this is Father Mike, and welcome to the Oratory's Bible Study, where we consider the Sunday Mass readings. Thank you for your interest. Before we begin, I would like to give you a gentle reminder that the Oratory's ability to provide online resources free of charge depends on the generosity of our financial supporters. Any financial help you might provide to the Oratory would be received with gratitude and will help us continue our online ministries. Thanks again, God bless, and enjoy the Bible study. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Amen.
Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. We ask this through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Okay, everybody. Next Sunday is the solemnity of, as you'll see in a moment, our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the universe. And
notice this was in 1925, this was instituted with Pope Pius the 11th. I was wondering, is there a significance in what was going on in the world after World War One or anything that would?
Yeah, I don't know. Of course, there's a famous picture. Let me see if I can find it.
Okay.
Of all the monarchs of Europe, I think they're all gathered for Queen Victoria's funeral.
Oh, that might be it. Yeah.
Or somebody like that.
The only thing that, you know, made me think of it must have been, usually there is something that we're responding to, but we just consecrated Russia as the Mary asked Fatima. And I'm like, well, that's kind of related to the Ukrainian situation, I would think. So.
Of course, Christ the King, not Christ the King of the universe, right, Father?
Well, wow. No, it says here. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me share my screen. I do find the reference to the universe a bit strange.
I remember you saying that before.
I just think leaving it as Christ the King or King of the cosmos maybe sounds better. King of the universe sounds like
superhero.
Yeah, like a Marvel superhero.
That's what you said last time.
Yeah. I just thought it meant the King above all kings, above all earth.
Oh yeah, for sure, of course. Yeah, mm-hmm. And that's, you know.
It's just, the terminology, Diane. That's all.
Right. Yeah. It's just a
it's cute. I like
a stylistic point, you know.
Maybe it's better in Latin. Makes more sense.
But I was gonna say that I can't quite find it. Might not have been Queen Victoria. When did she die? It was a funeral that took place.
She died near the end of the 1800s.
She died in 1901, it turns out. Perhaps this is the picture. But you know, all of these kings were deposed within a few years of this picture, and that's why this picture is sometimes kind of in, you know, that some, you know, we instituted this Feast of Christ the King right when monarchy was sort of becoming a thing of the past for European societies, but there was maybe it was some sort of a certain push back against the discarding of monarchy. The church, I think Thomas Aquinas does say that monarchy is best. He probably gives reasons why, but I mean, it's such a moot point now that we're so far away from anything like that. And even the exceptions, you know, where you have, say, in England, of course, they still have a monarchy, but there's no real political power wielded by the family as far as I can tell. I don't know.
Well, you know what's, you know, with my daughter living in New Zealand, I'll tell you what's interesting about it is that he is the head of the Commonwealth, the king or the queen, and not of England specifically, but you know, there is this whole Commonwealth. Like if you go to Canada, there's parking for the royal court. Well, like, you know, the prime minister of England does not take care of Canada. So there is that sort of Department of State function, I think.
Oh, I see. At. Okay. All right. Okay. That's interesting. And, and of course, there's a personal affection that I don't get, you know, but people from England take it very seriously. I know that there's still a social cultural role that's played. But
I get it. I feel it. But my blood goes back to that.
Okay. So, yeah. I'm Irish, so we.
Oh, well, okay, that explains it.
I'm Italian, so we all like dictators.
All right. And guys with big mustaches. Okay. Yeah.
Could you please repeat what Aquinas said about the monarchy kings?
I'm sorry?
Aquinas. Could you
say again what Thomas Aquinas said about the monarchy?
Oh, he thought monarchy was the best system of government. Or, you know, and maybe and in the Middle Ages, you had certain constitutions, you had the constitutional monarchies, like the Magna Carta came from the Middle Ages. Benedictine monk, what was the guy's name? Stephen something or other. I forget, there was a monk involved with the drafting of the Magna Carta. So, a lot of the regulations on political power and I guess having a monarchy doesn't rule out a constitutional government. Stephen Langton, that's the guy's name, Stephen Langton. He was a Benedictine monk, and he helped write up the Magna Carta.
Wow.
Yeah.
Yeah, Aquinas was a long time ago. I guess there's the divine right of kings that's a little bit scary.
Yeah, which is condemned. The idea of the divine right of kings was condemned by Robert Bellarmine, because a lot of the divine right of king business, that was invoked to check the power of the Pope. You know, there was this idea that that the Pope would crown Charlemagne, and then even Napoleon insisted on being crowned by the Pope. But then,
I thought that's something to do with the Holy Roman Empire.
The what's that?
The Holy Roman, the Roman with Caesar and so forth, they were considered gods, and so they had a divine right to rule. And so the Holy Roman Empire, which takes you to Charlemagne and all that, Heidelberg, there were these proctors, these protectorates of the Holy See that had mm-hmm. kings. But I think it was affiliated with the Pope rather than against the Pope in those countries. But
yeah, I don't know the history of it. Yeah, but like the French kings definitely mm-hmm. claimed that. The divine right. They've been given power by God to rule.
Yes.
And but there again, there was the French church always had a certain, asserted itself against the power of Rome. Mm-hmm. And the Gallican church, there was a fear, in fact. There was a fear among Catholics that the French church would kind of break away in a way similar to what had gone on in England.
Sure.
That the Gallican church would break away entirely. Mm-hmm. But in any case, well, hey, let's get started with our readings. Diana, would you mind reading from 2 Samuel?
Which one?
Just the first reading here. Yep.
In those days, all the tribes of Israel came to David in Hebron and said, "Here we are, your bones and your flesh. In days past, when Saul was our king, it was you who led the Israelites out and brought them back. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and shall be commander of Israel.' When all the elders of Israel came to David in Hebron, King David made an agreement with them that before the Lord, and they anointed him king of Israel."
That's right. Pretty simple reading. An important thing to note is that Hebron mm-hmm. is the center of attention here. That the not Jerusalem, Hebron was the main center of everything. That's where Abraham went. Abraham bought a cave where he would be buried. The promise of God was made at Hebron. The promise of God to Abraham was made at Hebron. You can see here David begins his career ruling at Hebron, and it's later on shifted to Jerusalem. But in the beginning, it was Hebron.
Just a little south of Jerusalem. I saw it on the map.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then another thing I want to point out is that David is anointed.
Yes.
And that's the anointing is the Hebrew word for anointing is where we get the word Messiah from. So when you hear references to the anointed, the anointed king, or the Lord said to his anointed. You hear this in the prophet Isaiah. Those are references to the Messiah. I think the word Messiah, if I remember right, it's the Hebrew word is Mashiach, which is a passive participle. It's a passive participle, and it means smeared. So it refers directly to the physical act of putting the oil onto the anointed person. And that's where this is the beginning of the messianic line. Mm-hmm. There are many messiahs, because remember, the word Messiah just refers to the anointed, the anointed. So David and all of his successors are going to be messiahs, but Christ's messiahhood, or his messiahship, is of course it's unique, because it's the perfection of all of the goal of being the Messiah. So he's the king of Israel, he's the king of the universe, and he's the king of every human heart. I mean, that's the idea. And Francisco, your hands up.
Yes, please. Can you tell me why they say that David is their bone and flesh? Where we are, your
I
bone
thought about
flesh.
That. I have a theory.
Okay.
Circumcision. I mean, I know that goes back to the family somehow, but you know, it struck me, it bothered me. It's just way stood out to me, the bone and the flesh. And it just occurred to me, you know what? They would have been circumcised, right? As Jews. Israel and Judea. The problem was that David was already the king of Judea for 7.5 years when the north came down and said, let's unite the two kingdoms, is what they're doing here.
Yeah.
So, you know, we're brothers. We're circumcised, so we're the same body.
I just assumed it referred to genetic descent. You know, they're all the same ethnic.
Me
they're
too.
All they're all the same race.
Me too.
You know, the same, the body, same culture, the same.
Me too.
Genetic.
Me too. But the flesh bothered me. The flesh bothered me, and I just read there was a solemnity that's not. It used to be called the solemnity of the circumcision, and now it's one of a Marian thing. I think it's in January. And they did away with it in Vatican II, this idea of the circumcision being a solemn. I don't know. It just, that flesh bothered me all week. I was like, what are they getting at here?
I think it's just physical descent. I could be wrong. There could be more to it than that. But
would they be descended from? I guess Jacob?
Well, they're all sons of all Abraham, according to the Bible.
Abraham.
So they're all.
And Jacob, correct? Because.
The
brothers.
Well, they're all descendants of Abraham. They're all like that. That's where the Jewish people are descended.
Could be a very, very remote early reference to the mystical body.
But I was just thinking that it is kind of strange that they say. I mean, if they're descended from Abraham. Well, yeah, it is. It does sound strange to say, here we are, your bone and flesh. Yeah, that's right. Belonging to this kind of. Yeah, no, I think that's probably right, Francisco.
Are they talking to David?
Yeah, I think so.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, then.
These tribes come to David and say.
Here we are, your bone. I mean, I think it's just what you said, Father, and that's hereditarily are descended of David.
Well, I looked up bone and flesh as a concordance thing, and it comes up about 5 or 6 times, 7 times in the Bible, and it has various more resonant meanings. But it's, you know, it's an interesting area to look at, research.
Yeah.
But it definitely has some unique flavor to it.
Yeah, for sure.
Yeah.
Well, okay, let's move on to reading number 2, and maybe we'll return to reading 1. I have to be honest with you. I didn't read my usual commentaries for tonight. I'm kind of winging it.
I did.
So I'm relying on you guys to fill in the gaps here.
Good.
Hey, Laura, why don't you read the letter to the Colossians?
Okay, fine. A reading from St. Paul to the Colossians. Brothers and sisters, Let us give thanks to the Father who has made you fit to share in the inheritance of the holy ones in light. He delivered us from the power of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him were created all things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he himself might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things for him, making peace by the blood of the cross, through him, whether those on earth or those in heaven. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Mystical body.
Yeah.
Mystical body, right on.
So the let's see here. One of the things that was a source of confusion for me is that, you know, there's this idea of Arianism, the heresy Arianism. It was sort of put together by a bishop named Arius. So it's nothing to do with the Aryan racial ideology of the Nazis. But it was, so Bishop Arius said that Christ was a creature, or the word, you know, the logos that's at the beginning of John's gospel is a creature, not God. And that was condemned as a heresy. But the idea was that God had created the logos, and then through that logos created everything else. And you can sort of find certain passages in the New Testament that seem to kind of resonate with that, or that seem to, and one of them is here, this idea of that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
You see what I mean? So it sounds like he's the first creature that was made. And then the rest of creation was made through, as we say in the creed, you know, through whom all things are made. I mean, an Arian could agree to that. Through whom all things are made, one of these heretics could happily say that. But you see here that, I thought, well, maybe the firstborn of all creation is a reference to the resurrection. Maybe it isn't a reference to Jesus' divinity. It's a reference to his resurrection, the idea that he's the first, his sacred humanity is the first instance of a resurrected person, the resurrection, the ascension, and so on.
Could that make him the firstborn of the dead?
That's an attractive interpretation, but it does talk, I feel like, it, but there is a lot of talk of creation. In other words, that it's not talking about the eschaton here so much as the creation. But I've never really, I just got out my little Hans Urs from Balthasar commentary, which I love, by the way. This is my single favorite commentary. It's called Light of the Word by Hans Urs from Balthasar.
Yep.
And it's just a great little commentary. But he doesn't really address the issue. Dr. Alba.
Yeah, I wanted to point out something from the first reading that relates to sort of the flavor of the second reading. In the first reading, there's the line, "Here we are, your bone and your flesh." And I thought it was like a precursor of the body of the church. And then in the second reading, it says, "He is the head of the body, the church." So the church is the body. And so since Christ is from the lineage of David, perhaps they were like, I don't know, they were moved to say something that's a precursor to all the stuff that's in the St. Paul and St. Peter's readings and things like that.
Yeah, and actually, maybe baptism replaces circumcision, as Diana mentioned, circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
So actually, it's one of those fractal structures.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Fractal structures. I don't know what that means, but I love it. I think I'll use it.
In other words, it's a sublimation of the previous stages.
Yeah, a fractal, as I understand it, Francisco, jump in here and correct me if I'm wrong. The idea is that like a fractal consists of a repetition.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. In fact, I saw a three-dimensional fractal online the other day. It was a strange looking thing, but it's basically like, well, I don't know. I can get up a, you take a small component.
If you look at a fern and a lot of things in nature are like this, it's like there's, yeah, like that triangle.
Yeah, this is a
Mandelbrot. The best understandable is the snowflakes in trees, mm-hmm. But the most simple. But the idea is, it's a complex idea. It's an intermediary between chaos and determinism. And the idea is that those configurations take place, and it's very general in nature. And it's not, we're going into it here. I use fractal for want of a better term. I could say kaleidoscopic, but it's just repetition that the book of Revelation is all about that. The seventh theme is a universal representation of the things that repeat in particular instances.
The literary
might be
a branch that the literary term metonymy metonymy might be the literary translation of the fractal. I'm wondering, but that's where something represents something else.
I think that's when the part stands for the whole.
Yes.
Like in naval parlance, they talk about like all hands on deck, like the hand is a reference to the sailor. I don't know. But you see here, this is the fractal here. You see how you begin with a single single shape,
mm-hmm.
that's kind of the most basic element, mm-hmm. and then you just multiply it, and you can get these increasingly complex shapes by the repetition of the same original figure,
yeah.
mm-hmm. and it's so you get the same thing repeating all through, and you can get these really endlessly complex things. Like some of these are exactly that. And but the idea, it's similar, I think, to the idea of recapitulation,
mm-hmm.
which is what St. Paul talks about, like the idea of the recapitulation of all things in Christ. And so, yeah, in other words, you have, and where you find it is in the biblical practice of typology, where mm-hmm. David is a type of Christ. And in other words, a certain kind of pattern is established in David that is then repeated. And just simply calling Christ the Messiah harkens back to the king, David,
mm-hmm.
who was the first Messiah.
Right.
And so you see here, the idea of, Francisco pointed out the bone and the flesh, that in some sense, I can get you another image that might be helpful. Where this is a picture of from Thomas Hobbes's Leviathan,
mm-hmm.
and Leviathan was a book on political philosophy. But you can see here where the king or the potentate, if you zoom in, you see that all of the people of the kingdom are kind of constituting him. It's the same idea. So you even have this idea in a political. In a political setting, you have the political leader is in some sense, it forms a kind of a body. We wouldn't call it a mystical body because it's, but in the case of Christ, it's constituted by faith and by baptism. But of course, within the Jewish context, there was this notion of physical descent that also played an important role. I mean, they were all Jews. They were all descendants of Abraham And
one second. And that is that the thing that bothers me in this one is the idea of the firstborn of the dead. Now, firstborn.
Well, firstborn. It says firstborn of all creation.
And then it says firstborn of the dead. It does. It says firstborn of the dead all week. And lower. And in the dead, you have the bones, but not the flesh. And we're talking about him on the cross. Mm. I'm getting this fractal thing happening here. I'm telling you.
It says the firstborn from the dead.
Oh, I see. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And all things.
I wanted to go back to the line after the first break where it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then the next line, he is the image of the invisible God. I mean, Father, isn't there like a whole philosophical, theological body of work on the idea of the image? I mean, maybe that word seems to me very important in understanding all the rest of what follows, especially in all the created and creation stuff, you know, because that seems to be an important word to me.
Well, it might suggest to us another typology or another type, another fractal, another instance of recapitulation, and we take your pick. Because it recalls, of course, Adam. Adam in the book of Genesis is made in the image and likeness of God. And so by saying that Christ is the image of the invisible God, I mean, this is very close to St. Paul's idea that Christ is the second Adam. Mm-hmm. And there you have maybe the biggest, most expansive fractal, or the most expansive instance of recapitulation, because you see there where, you know, Adam was faithless. I mean, he was in a garden and he abandoned God, or he failed God, and he was there at the foot of a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then that's the pattern that is established in the Old Testament. And Adam, of course, is made in the image and likeness of God. And now you have St. Paul saying that that Christ is the image of the invisible God. But of course, he's faithful in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the tree is now the cross. So that's where his fidelity is exercised. And there's this idea of a restoration. And I think that's an aspect of this passage that we shouldn't neglect, I suppose. There's this idea that at the fall of creation, or at the fall of humanity, there was a disorder that was sown not only into human nature, but into the whole of reality. The whole of reality kind of becomes broken. And sin is now, you see it we can admire and we can understand in an admirable way the order of creation, but there are also signs of disorder. The single biggest, as far as the Bible is concerned, is death. You know, we die, everything dies, the universe itself will die. It was explained to me that there's something called the heat death of the universe. And I don't know what that is, but it doesn't sound good. There's this idea that things shouldn't work this way, and the death of Christ on the cross makes amends. It heals that wound, and it sort of sets the order of human life right, but also all of reality. And you get this sense in this passage where all things hold together. He is the head of the body. That Christ's reign within the church is the beginning of this eventual reign that will involve a reordering over the whole of reality. So it kind of foreshadows perhaps what's described in the book of Revelation, where the author of the book of Revelation talks about a new heaven and a new earth, where there will be no more death, and God will reign, and there won't be any need for the sort of violent force associated with that, that we, you know, kind of associate intimately with political power. And there's a reference to this. I mean, there's even a reference to political power and thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. Another thing kind of caught my eye too, the firstborn of all creation, mm-hmm. and then also the firstborn from the dead, does that resonate with Christ as the Alpha and the Omega from the book of Revelation?
Sure.
I wonder, yeah, I'm inclined to think it. So there's a couple of things here that kind of harken to other, like Paul's second Adam Christology, as the new Adam. That's kind of alluded to in the image of the invisible God. The Alpha and the Omega is kind of alluded to. But this idea of the healing of a shattered, it's ironic. I mean, Christ is shattered on the cross, but that sacrifice brings healing, or it sets in motion the healing of all of reality, beginning with individual believers like you and me. Francisco, yeah, sorry for making you wait.
You mentioned the book of Revelation, and see another fractal here. St. Paul has this history of, after his conversion, he did not go, as far as I know, to the church and spend some time and directly got the knowledge of, nobody told him there was no gospel. And in this case, I think he is clearly speaking, writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, because nobody, he in particular, could contrive those things if they were not being revealed to them by the Holy Spirit. That's one thing. Another thing, this firstborn, let's remember something mysterious that sometimes they say, and God resurrected, but he said, I give my life and I can take it. So in a way, this is an involution because he is firstborn from himself. Mm-hmm. So it makes perfect sense, I think. The firstborn of creation, because he is recovers, you know.
The idea of the image of the invisible God, I'm stuck there, I'm sorry. But it seems to me that whole stuff about image, maybe I'm thinking of like the Eastern Church, where the icon and the image had so much, there was such a controversy between the East and the Western Church over the idea of icons and adoration and all that stuff. But that idea of the image is built into that. And it seems to me it's a very powerful way of drawing an identity, or creating the fact that Christ and God are identical in a certain sense through this image, you know? I mean, maybe I'm pushing it, I don't know. But anyway.
I have a more pedestrian interpretation, which is quite simply that when you see the objects, our perception of is the image of the invisible. We don't see any object, any material object. We have no idea what things are like. So it is in the sense that makes accessible to our experience the unexperienceable God.
Oh, that's a good way to think about it, Francisco. Yeah.
Yeah. Grace, yeah.
With the wine, he is the image of
Grace, I can't hear you so well. You might be away. Are you away from your microphone?
Oh, yeah, I'm a little far from it. Is this better?
No, it was
a moment ago, but then I don't know.
Is it better now?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay.
So with the line, he is the image of the invisible God.
You are gone again.
yeah, great. I think when you pull away to read, you step away from the microphone somehow.
Okay. How's this? The line, he is the image of the invisible God.
Can you hear me?
Now, but not whenever you said the invisible God.
When When you look away to read, we sort of lose you.
Oh, okay. So he is the image of the invisible God. When yeah. I saw that, just that line by itself, it's almost oxymoronic because it's like he's the image of something that's invisible. And first yeah. part of me says, well, maybe that's calling on our faith. And the other part of me says, well, does that mean it's the physicality of the invisibleness of God? It's the visible God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's got to refer. Yeah, you bring up a great point. It's got to refer to the sacred humanity. This is the incarnation, the sacred humanity of Jesus. It's I'm going over with my students now, and I'm not convinced I'm doing a great job. But the idea of signs and how important signs are, and but it's a sign functions by pointing. A sign communicates by pointing to, and human life is just saturated with signs. Like a lot of animals use signs, but nothing like what we do. But every sign points to something else. And the sacred humanity of Jesus is a sign of what would otherwise be invisible. I mean, God becomes available to our senses by taking to himself human nature. So human nature, the human nature of Christ becomes, Thomas Aquinas has this great phrase, it's like, it's the conjoined instrument of God. In other words, it's the conjunctum instrumentum divinitatis or something like that. And but that the sacred humanity of Jesus becomes the means by which we see that which was otherwise invisible. And so Jesus will say, he says to Philip at one point in the Bible, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So Christ is a perfect sign of the Father. He's a perfect indication of what the Father is all about. So even to the point where if you've so much as seen Christ, it's as good as seeing the Father. So that's the revelation of Christ is achieved through his sacred humanity. If you follow what I'm saying, you follow that? Mm-hmm. Okay. And well, Grace, you said something else though.
I said that it's kind of oxymoronic that.
Oh, I'm sorry. Right. Yeah. So the thing of it is though, and this is a part of, you know, we can use this to get into the gospel, which we should move on to because we only have like 15 minutes left. But, you know, in the gospel, we might say, well, there's that powerful line from Macbeth. You know, the Shakespeare play Macbeth, where it goes, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day, from till the last last recorded syllable of time, mm-hmm. and all our yesterdays have lighted fools the way to dusty death. Out, brief candle. Life is but a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon a stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury. And this is the important part, signifying nothing. So, you know, that's the terrible prospect, that all that we see around us just is pointing to nothing. Like all of our desires, all of our aspirations, all of our yearnings are just in the end, a whole lot of sound and fury. That doesn't mean anything. There's no significance. And I think that what you can think of, that Christ on the cross, or in Christ, flesh sort of achieves its proper signification, or it's a sign that points reliably to God. And we might say further that the flesh is not bad, but it is subordinate. It plays this subordinate role as a sign. And Christ achieves that on the cross, where the cross is where truth, goodness, the justice of God, the goodness of God, all of these are given their rightful priority over the flesh in the sacrifice of Christ. You see what I mean? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I got a fractal on that. I was listening to Tom Keller. I just discovered him. Tim Keller, the Presbyterian, their Peter Kreft. And he was saying that, if you look at the audiences, Matthew was written to say, look at all these miracles. This guy was a miracle worker. Look at the show. And Luke's job was to say, don't worry about just the miracles. He was talking to what, Theophilus or something like that. He was talking to a particular Greek, and he's saying, no, this is a real, I'm a journalist. This really happened. Jesus really came to earth. This is a real story. And I think that if you think of it that way, it does make sense that it's the image of the invisible grace that's perfect.
Well, as I was saying, on the cross, you know, the flesh, this like the beginning of the right ordering of the whole of the created order, which is what St. Paul is addressing here in his letter to the Colossians. Mm-hmm. It begins with the subordination of the flesh to the spirit. And that's, you know, in some sense, that's what we're trying to do all through our life. We're trying to make our flesh, our humanity, a reliable sign pointing to heaven, pointing to God, pointing to the reign of Christ. We're to make visible the fact that the Lord reigns over us and that we are responding generously to his authority. And that's kind of the first, that's like our share of sort of setting things aright. Along the lines of what's being expressed in this passage from St. Paul, but Laura,
this is the book that's being distracting me tonight. There's a sentence here: during the early centuries of Christianity, discourse about the image was much more indebted to Platonic thought than Aristotelian. It concerned two things: the similitude of God's human creations in Genesis and the interpretation of the Pauline expression of the Son as the image of the Father. Mm-hmm. And so I think you often talk about classical influences, Father, in the early church. Mm-hmm. And I think that's where I'm picking up on the use of the word image. It would have resonated maybe differently in the early church than it does for us.
Thank you. You know why? Because Luke also was trying to, he wrote it to a Greek guy, and the Greeks were not interested in, Tim Keller is saying the Greeks weren't interested in what the Jews were interested in, which is that blood relationship, because the Greeks were Gentiles, but they are interested. Luke wrote his gospel in the style of Greek exposition.
Okay.
He starts out telling you what he's going to do. He starts out like a journalist. And it's more, but the trick is he's comparing it to Greek literature like Homer. And he's saying, this is not a legend. This is not a myth. Jesus was real. Believe me, Jesus was real. That's very interesting, that relationship to the Greek. And Luke himself was not Jewish. He was a convert or something from somewhere. I don't know whether he's Gentile or what. He was from Antioch. But that idea that it was written for Greeks and not for Jews, that audience question, that's really, really important, I think.
Well, I just think it was, they would have heard that word image differently. That's all.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. That's kind of central.
So that author was saying it was kind of a Platonic thing.
In that particular, I mean, she this is a very dense book. I never did finish it, but she talks about, it's called Image, Icon, and Economy. And she was saying in this particular place, she was just sort of condensing this idea that the image was the word that, in the early Christianity, that the image was more indebted to Platonic thought than it was to Aristotelian. And so I'm saying that it may have been that they understood the word differently than what we do when we say he is the image of the invisible God, that it would have been a different, there would have been a different
Be. And I just to complete my thought from earlier, the like the idea of the subordination of the flesh to the spirit. I mean, you have to remember that the flesh has an important role in the resurrection. So it's not as though the flesh is left out.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a certain sense in which we're seeking to conquer the flesh and overcome the flesh. And St. Paul will talk about the flesh in ways that seem kind of negative. And this idea of even the flesh playing a subordinate role of pointing to the spirit. And we're to interpret the whole of reality this way. I mean, and the church fathers are great with this. You know, everything is, in fact, I'll share one with you in a moment. But that all of the flesh is supposed to kind of announce and point to the spirit. And playing a subordinate role, but it is included in the resurrection. I mean, the resurrected Lord still, the flesh is transfigured and spiritualized, but it's still, it benefits from this, it's elevated by accepting this subordinate role. Yeah, Francisco?
Yeah, after the Alba say whatever they have to say, I would like to say something.
All right, yeah, Dr. Alba?
No, I don't.
Yeah, we have been mentioning about the image of the of Jesus Christ, but I have a good paragraph here that even state all the references. This is one of the strongest statement about the divine nature of Christ found anywhere in the Bible. Jesus is not only equal to God, Philippians chapter 2:6.
Yeah.
He is God. He is God, John 10, 30, 38, 12, 45, 14, 1, and 11. As the image of the invisible God, he is the exact representation of God. He is not only reflects God, but reveals God to us, John 1, 18, 49. As the firstborn of all creation, he has all the priority and authority of the firstborn prince in a king. Household. He came from heaven, not from the dust of the earth. Corinthians. And as the Lord is also Lord, Romans 9 and 10, Revelation chapter 1 and 17. He is completely holy. Hebrews 7 and Peter, John 35. And he has authority to judge the world. Romans 2. Corinthians 5 and Timothy 4. Therefore, Christ is supreme over all creation, including the spirit world. We, like the Colossians, must believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God, or our Christian faith is hollow, misdirected, and meaningless. This is certain truth of Christianity. We must oppose those who say that Jesus was merely a prophet or a good teacher. I mentioned all the references.
Okay, very good.
Okay, excellent introduction. What I would like to say, which I think is the key to all this, Father might mention subordination and authority. And I suspect that this institution of this festivity is a reaction of the Enlightenment, the rationalists, scientists, etc., to kind of debunk, do away with God and put themselves on the throne of creation in a way. Because notice in the gospel, I will not be here to do the gospel, but if I'm not wrong, Jesus forgives but I remember now somewhere it says that Jesus left this world having nothing, possessions, and no prestige, no authority, total renouncement. That's the best kind of king. The being supreme makes himself absolutely inferior, you know? And actually, I'm going maybe too far, but another call it fractal or whatever. Something that intrigued me, and I thank you, I found the solution here in this Bible study. Those guys, the Israelites, they made this golden bull or goxen or whatever, and I never understood how anyone could make something and adore it. And then I realized we do the same with our theologies, theories, or whatever. We turn them into the absolute authority, our theology, which is bad. We need to go to the source, which is Christ. You know? So the long and short will be, we need to learn from the kind of kingdom and king that Jesus is to reach, I mean, inherit from him.
Are you trashing my theory, Francisco?
No, no, I'm trying to do the best for you. This is my whole, you know. I'm glad, if I'm doing right, I'm making me happy.
I'm just kidding.
Yeah. Okay, good. Hey, let's try to get some gospel in here. Yeah. I'll read the gospel.
Sorry, I have to say goodbye.
Okay, take care, Francisco.
Thank you all.
Yeah, there we go. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. The ruler sneered at Jesus and said, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the chosen one, the Christ of God." Even the soldiers jeered at him. As they approached to offer him wine, they called out, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Above him, there was an inscription that read, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, one of the criminals hanging there reviled Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The other, however, rebuking him, said in reply, "Have you no fear of God, for you are subject to the same condemnation. And indeed, we have been condemned justly, for the sentence we received corresponds to our crimes, but this man has done nothing criminal." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied to him, "Amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
So you have here, you know, I've said before that St. Luke's gospel, I think, is the gospel of surprises, where, you know, you have Luke's gospel has many names along those lines. Like, it's called the gospel of women because the female disciples of Christ are emphasized, the gospel of the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ is emphasized. It's called the gospel of poverty, or the gospel of the poor, because the dignity of poverty is emphasized there. But I think of it as the gospel of surprises, where the prodigal son, he wants to go home and just get a little bit to eat. But then, of course, the father welcomes him home and forgives him in a much more lavish way, and in a very surprising way. And here the good thief says, "Remember me, just remember me." But then Jesus responds to him by saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise," which is, so you get the feeling like our problem isn't that we expect too much from life, it's that we expect too little. And our attachments to this world are a kind of a selling of ourselves short, that we're actually, God has something much greater in mind for us. Reading those lines, I couldn't help but think about what I had said earlier about subordinating the flesh and this, the flesh should be a sign pointing to the Spirit. You see here, there's this preoccupation. He says, you know, if you're God, then save yourself. You know, if you're God, but that of course was how this kind of selfish concern, a very selfish, short-sighted kind of self-preservation is at the root of a lot of vice. And a lot of infidelity to truth and goodness, a lot of infidelity to justice, a lot of betrayals of justice. It comes about through this self-concern, a desire to promote one's worldly existence at the expense of one's loyalty to these eternal values. You see what I mean? So I feel like you see in like real time the playing out, that's the great temptation, perhaps, for Christ to prioritize his flesh, his worldly existence over, to prioritize his earthly existence, his flesh over these higher spiritual values. And of course, the kingship here is it's a mocking gesture, being declared the king. But you get these, yeah.
But so it doesn't resolve the feast day of, using the word king, whether it's of the universe or the world or whatever, you know, Christ the King. It's kind of a confirmation, I guess, of Christ's kingship in spite of the kind of jeering. You know what I mean? I'm trying to get my head around.
Can you say it again, Laura?
I just said we said at the beginning the idea of Christ, of the feast day of Christ the King, and where the idea originated. And I'm saying this gospel, you just said it's kind of a mockery of Christ being the King by the thief, or by the
soldiers,
rulers, Jews, whoever. And but in fact, the feast day celebrates Christ as King. Is I'm just saying it's kind of a contradiction, seems, you know.
Well, except that Christ is exercising his kingship. You see juxtaposed two very different notions of power.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. You know, and you see too how, you know, earthly power is measured in terms of the flesh, like force and violence.
Mm-hmm.
And they just think like, well, this guy is so terribly subject to force and violence. How could he be king?
Right.
A king is somebody who owns and exercises force and violence, which is a worldly, fleshly reality. Power and strength are all rooted in the flesh. Whereas Christ's priority is fidelity to the spirit. And the world will always perceive that as a kind of a weakness. There's a worldly, fleshly sensibility within the flesh. There's a kind of a contempt for that, and I think you see that in the mockery of the soldiers. Of course, this in a soldier is going to be exactly the sort of person who prioritizes force and violence. I mean, that's a tool of the trade for a soldier is force and violence. And a fleshly, being a strong, fit, young person. Soldiers are typically, you know, young and strong and full of testosterone. and prone to all kinds of abuses, I guess.
Well, it's interesting that when the thief says, remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus's response is to talk about paradise, not kingdoms, which I think is an interesting.
Oh, yeah.
It's interesting.
Yeah, that is interesting. When you come into your kingdom, I will be with you. You will be with me in paradise. That's interesting. I've never heard that remarked about. Mm-hmm. How Christ doesn't quite. Is there something?
That harkens back to that parallelism between Jesus being the new Adam, because there's paradise again.
Ah, good, Grace. That's a good one. Yes.
But I'm sorry, can you say that again, Grace?
It sort of harkens back that statement that Jesus says, amen, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It harkens back to the parallelism of Jesus being the new Adam, because he's in paradise.
Yeah, in other words, you're interpreting paradise as a reference to the garden.
Yes.
Yeah, it's funny you say that. I was thinking that. The word paradise, I think it comes from it might be a Persian word. And it means the enclosed garden that was outside of a temple. So, you know, gardens have an important, like, sacred value. They have an important sacred association. And that's why, like, a lot of churches, and when you're in Rome, they'll be like, there will be a garden out in front of the church. Like, I can find the Church of St. Paul outside the walls. So you can see there's this big kind of, you see, this was a typical thing. And I think the word paradise comes from this. It was a name for a garden, or and of course the Garden of Eden is a garden. Let me see if I can find the etymology of paradise. I think that's correct. Oh yeah. So here you go. Or it's saying Latin from Greek, paradisos, a royal enclosed park. Here it says a veston. I don't know what that is. What is a veston? I heard it was Persian. Maybe that's a Persian language.
I bet it is.
Relating to the Avesta or to the ancient Indo-Iranian language in which it is written, closely related to Vedic Sanskrit. So it goes way back. The association between paradise and a garden is, that's interesting, Grace. That's great. That ought to be regarded, I think, as a reference to, you know, some sort of something related to the Garden of Eden, you know, like a representation of the Garden of Eden. Christ is a representation of Adam, and the paradise that he invites us to is this new, a kind of a new Eden. That's fascinating. That's great. Oh, that's good. Dr. Alba, yeah?
Yeah. During this event of crucifixion, there are so many incidents here, including the seven last words, but I am really impressed with this incident about the two thieves. One is has faith on God or Jesus, and the other one is not. It also shows that the world, there's many people, maybe of equal, maybe now at this time, that many people doesn't believe in God. And I don't know what about other religions too, but it boils down to the you are saved or saved. One thief had so much faith in Jesus that he used the word kingdom. So can you imagine if you differentiate between kingdom and heaven? Each one of us will have different views. It's big difference between kingdom and heaven. So I'm really impressed about this incident. There's so many incidents there during the dying of Christ, but I'm impressed with this incident when one was of faith, and can you imagine the two of them was crucified because of fault. Jesus was innocent, and I'm just thoughts about the setting of this the three people conversing.
Okay, very good. Well, okay, everybody, I will let that be the last word. We're a little bit over time, but thanks again. And sorry, I wasn't as prepared as I would have liked to have been, but I think I felt like we got through it. We got to a lot of good, deep stuff, which was wonderful. And I appreciate everybody's input, just really valuable. Let us conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. And Laura, do you have our prayer?
Yep, let me find it. May he support us all day long till the shades lengthen and evening comes and the busy world is hushed and the fever of life is over and our work is done. then in his mercy, may he give us a safe lodging and a holy rest and peace at last.
Amen.
Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.